We have in Isaiah chapter 6 a very critical requirement to be a great. And it's something that I think we have to say is lacking in our contemporary culture, which is a post-Uzziah culture, more like the times of Ahaz than the times of Uzziah. And it's not only a problem with our contemporary culture, but with our contemporary Christian culture. Because in order to be great, we have to have the experience of Isaiah at some point in our life. And what is that experience of Isaiah? It's Isaiah's "Woe is me." Woe is me. Now, how many churches do you leave a service or messages that you hear? Do you leave the message or tapes that you play or Bible studies that you play or music that you hear in our contemporary culture leaves you with a sense of absolute brokenness? Woe is me. We tend to be a little more lighthearted, ebullient, some might say frothy. It's not true of them out there, it's true of us in here, that we don't have that sense, that utter desperation, that sense of urgency that says, woe is me. I am undone. And until you have that breaking point in your life, until that inward self-will and that confidence is snapped by an understanding of who God is, you can't be a thoroughly useful vessel for God. Moses had that experience at the burning bush. He had that woe is me experience, and he took off his shoes because he knew he was standing on holy ground. We know that Paul had that experience. He was undone. The persecutor slammed to the ground, body slammed by God himself. And he was all of a sudden very willing because he was understanding that he was woe begone. He was literally woe begone. What will you have me do? And Jeremiah had that experience a little different way when he said, I'm a child. And you're asking me to do something very adult-like. It's the woe is me experience. And one of the reasons that many people seem to accept Christ and then never amount to anything or fall away, I think, is because as a part of their Christian experience, they never had a deep-seated woe is me experience. One reason why people don't walk in the fear of the Lord and therefore they haven't even begun on the path of wisdom is because they've never had the woe is me experience. And if you've never had that, if you've never deeply felt that, if Jesus is simply an additive to your life, it's like taking your daily multivitamin. If it's like a little enforcement, enhancement of your spiritual experience, if it makes you a better person, if it makes you nicer, it makes you more responsible, it gives you a little added dose to your character and gives you a life full of fun and frolic and absolute insurance against hell. If that's the only element of your experience, you're lacking something in your resume. Because if we really are godly, if we really are Christ-like, we need to have, at some juncture in our experience, that kind of woe is me, I am undone kind of experience. And if there's one thing that's lacking in making great Christian leaders in our day, it's, I think, that lack of that critical, radical experience that Isaiah had, when he was kneeling in the temple, seeking God with all his heart. And suddenly that flash of insight as God pulled aside the curtains of heaven. And what he saw transformed his life, not only with respect to his understanding of God, but his understanding of himself and his understanding of what God expected him to do. So let's talk about that, the woe is me experience of Isaiah. And we'll see three things in this particular passage that Brother Matt read for us. First of all, we see a vision. And secondly, we see a verdict. And third, we see a virtue necessary to be a great in God's eyes, to do something great for God. Well, let's talk about the vision. One of the most important things historically among Christians was called having the Visio Dei. The Visio Dei. The Visio Dei is a vision of God. A vision of God. Dante Alighieri, he makes a very, very mean pasta, Dante Alighieri. Growing up, my mother's spaghetti was absolutely the best. Fairly simply done, but we always had these boxes of Dante Alighieri noodles. That spaghetti was good. Anyway, where was I? It's too far from lunch to be talking about my mother's Dante Alighieri spaghetti. Dante was a poet, and he wrote one of the classic works of poetry of all time called The Divine Comedy, a three-story universe where you had the Inferno. That's where most of the popes went, according to Dante. And the farther you got into the pit, the worse things got for you. You had your choice of being caked in ice or burned with fire. Then there was the Purgatorio, which was the kind of the middle level destination. And then you had the Paradiso, the paradise. And the two lower stories provided a guide, and that was Virgil. Virgil was a Roman poet who had a reputation for rationality, and therefore he was, as it were, the embodiment symbolically of reason and logic. And Virgil was the tour guide, escorting Dante through the Inferno and pointing out where some of the worst and most loathsome characters of the world were now residing free of charge in the netherworld. And then he took him to the Purgatorio, where people were getting those final refinements of their character necessary, at least in Roman Catholic mythology, to be readied for paradise. But he got to the gates of paradise, and he said, Virgil, I can hardly wait for you to show me paradise. Virgil said, I'd like to do that, but I can't. What do you mean you can't? He said, well, I can show you all through purgatory. I can show you all through Inferno. The Inferno, I can show you hell, but I can't get you into paradise. Sorry, I'm ill-equipped to do that. I can only, as reason, logic, cause and effect, I can show you what happens to people who live a certain way. They're down there, but I can't get you into heaven. And so Dante is a little bit sad about not having a tour guide to heaven when suddenly he has a vision. It's called the beatific vision. Some people think it was motivated by his girlfriend Beatrice. But in any case, he has this vision of God, or the glory of God, and that allows him to go into heaven. But without that vision of God, without what the classical theologians called the Visio Dei, he had no ability to walk those streets of heaven and see what was in the Paradiso, And in a similar way, without a clear vision of God, we can't be heavenly minded and have heavenly labors here on earth. Now, what was this Visio Dei comprised of when the curtains were slowly drawn and he was able to glimpse into the very throne room of heaven? What did he see? Well, he saw, first of all, God's sovereignty. Sometimes we treat God as a sort of benign but clumsy and feckless father, and we sort of make sport of him. Many people think that it's really funny to have humor that invokes God in a very special, lighthearted way. But he saw, first of all, that God was high and lifted up and sitting on a throne. This aspect of God's sovereignty makes clear that God makes the rules. End of story. God makes the rules. He is head of the great moral government. Isaiah has a great run. He's on the throne for 50 years. Generally great in prosperity, great in national independence and liberty, and well above average in terms of the spiritual commitment of the people. Now Isaiah is dying, and with him some of the greatest years of history of Judah. Kings come, kings go. His grandson, the very evil, bad fig called Ahaz, is on the ascendance. But over every kingdom is God himself, and he is on the throne. And unless one understands that there is a God, he's sitting on a throne, and he's the one that makes the rules. He is the great governor of the universe. We can't take our first step toward being useful for God. Lord is a word used for Jesus. Lord. The first proclamation of early baptismal candidates was Jesus is Lord. That means Jesus is the boss. He's the king. He sets the rules for me. Nobody else. He is the ultimate authority in the universe. So our Visio Dei, our vision of God, has to have a strong sense of God's sovereignty. The second aspect of this vision is God's seriousness. The Germans have a characterization of a man of substance. They call him ein ernster Mann. Ein ernster Mann, E-R-N-S-T-E-R, ein ernster Mann. That is to say, he's a serious man. He's a serious man. Now, when you see an old fella or old lady trying to look like they're teenagers, you say, they're not serious people. There's something kind of silly about them. You see a lot of them in Southern California, by the way. But is that a slander of Southern California? No, it's truth is a defense to Bible. That's what law says. But there are people who are serious. They're just dead earnest. And people who are dead earnest and serious about the important things of life are people who get something done. And people who are frivolous, people who are vain, people who just want to be liked or just want to be popular, people who are a little thin on their commitments, are not ein ernster Mann. Well, Isaiah becomes ein ernster Mann when he sees ein ernstes Gott, a serious God. There's no fooling around up there in heaven. He sees God high and lifted up, and he sees the seraphim, the flaming ones, glorious themselves as pure intelligences, having to cover their face and cover their feet in his presence and yelling, holy, holy, holy is the whole earth. The whole earth is full of the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The Lord of hosts suggests the general, the commander-in-chief of an army of powerful angelic warriors. And then it says, and the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Now, we have to have an understanding that God is a serious being. God is serious. You know, the old song, Papa don't take no mess. Well, we might say, God don't take no mess. God is an absolutely serious being. He's not someone we familiarize ourselves with, fraternize with on some level of equality. The fact is, when God reveals himself, the earth shakes. The house is filled with smoke. There's a terrifying presence of the Lord. And you see this vision that John has at the beginning of the book of Revelation. That's a serious Lord. He doesn't define kind of a smiling, benign Jesus in the first chapter of Revelation, but his eyes are a flaming fire. He has a purity reflected in an effulgent glory coming through his garments. He is the conquering Lamb. And if we don't have that sense of God, if our messages, if our music, if our imagining of God doesn't have his seriousness attached to it, we don't have a proper appreciation of who he is. You see, Feuerbach, the philosopher of the 1800s, who Marx borrowed from in his Das Kapital, said, as an atheist, that men make God in their own image. And that's generally true with false gods. You want to know how the Romans lived? Just identify what their mythology said about how their gods lived. Their gods needed the vomitorium after excessive indulgence, so did they. Their gods were catting about in sensual activity, so were they. The same with the Greeks, the same with a whole variety of different cultures. But God is not God who's made in our image. We are made in his image. And until we understand something about the seriousness of God, we don't have the right mindset. This leads to the third and critical aspect of the Visio Dei, the vision of God, and that is God's standards. God's standard of behavior is not flexible. It doesn't grant wide latitude. It's not a laissez-faire, easy come, easy go, do the best you can. Don't sweat the small stuff. God affirms everything, accepts everything, not to worry. That's not his standard. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. That word in Hebrew, kadosh, kadosh, kadosh. Oh, I won't make any jokes about basketball, kadosh, kadosh, kadosh. Kadosh! It's a holy separateness of God's character that is infinitely above our own character, his thoughts and his ways. And there is this holiness about God that is not only part of his essence, but is part of his expectation. And so therefore, when we start thinking that we've measured up and, you know, we're pretty good and we rehearse in our mind when we have some discomfort about what we've done, that, you know, overall, let's talk about the good things I've done with my life. I'm not so bad. We start comparing ourselves with the standard of other people, maybe even the standard of other Christians. Oh, we don't do that. Oh. That's not going to be an attitude that God can bless. The only point of comparison that makes sense for us is with God. And that will lead, as we see, to point number two, a verdict. So let's understand the essence and expectation of God is absolute holiness. In the argot and cliche of modern workout sessions, or what's your takeaway from this, Isaiah? I think this God is pretty holy. That's my takeaway from this. He's sovereign. He sets the rules. He's serious. You can't even come into his presence without pure angels shielding their eyes from his glory. Why is this room filled with smoke? Why is the ground shaking? Because this is a serious, serious God. And what is his standard again? Is it do your best you can? Does God wear a button saying, I'm okay, you're okay? Like one prominent downtown church used to advertise this logo. God says, accepts all. Is that God? No, God's standard is inflexible holiness. Be holy as your Father in heaven is holy. That's his expectation. God is holy. This shows this. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, standard is no less in the kingdom of God. Be perfect as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. That's your standard. That's the one you compare yourself to. Perfection, not your neighbor. Well, this leads to a verdict. The verdict is, first of all, an understanding of personal guilt. It's me, it's me, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Not my brother, not my sister, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Woe is me. That's a sense of personal guilt. Woe is me. Uncleanness is revealed by the glorious light emanating from God's throne. Woe is me. I was amazed one time to be speaking in the Supreme Court courtroom of Albania. The first time there, we'd talked to a variety of leaders, and the Chief Justice and I talked, and I said, you know, what I'd really like to do is present a Christian message to the country. Oh, okay. So I went to the Supreme Court courtroom and sat in the Chief Justice's chair. They had this huge bench. And the Chief Justice introduced me, and there in the crowd was all the Supreme Court and their Constitutional Court, and parliamentary leaders, including the most prominent Muslim, came over, took an hour off from Ramadan, it was Ramadan at that time, to come over and give his regard. And as well as a number of from people from the executive branch. And I talked about the importance of justice and not being unclean or corrupt in their country. And then I ended up with the last judgment that as you go out to the Cathedral of Chartres, you see this last particular bas-relief in stone, and it's a depiction of the last judgment. And that's the thing that whoever did the architecture wanted people to think about as they left church. And I told them that each one of them would stand before judgment, the holy God. That was a much more important judgment than anything administered in this Supreme Court here, this Supreme Court courtroom. And every act of corruption that they did, every bribe that they'd taken, every sin in their personal life, would there be judged? And would they be ready for that? It's kind of a nice, easy talk to give to the leaders of the country. And that's what Paul said to the Supreme Court of Athens. That's where the Supreme Court met, on Mars Hill, Acts chapter 17. And the Supreme Court was there, as well as the philosophers, for sure. And he says, God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. And so God commands all men everywhere to repent. And one of the female justices of the Supreme Court leapt up before even I could be thanked by the Chief Justice who introduced me. And she leapt up and said, we are guilty. We must do something. Now, I thought, that never happens to me in courtrooms in this country. Maybe I should talk about the last judgment. It might not benefit my client. But there's a sense in which when we hear God's word, when we see God truly, the natural conclusion, the therefore is, woe is me. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. The second aspect of this verdict is that this personal guilt is a punishable guilt. That being guilty before God has consequences. You can believe that you're guilty before God and still believe that God never punishes anybody. That unlike human systems of justice all through the world, even though they differ in process and differ in standard, there is in every society a sense that when you do wrong, you need to pay a price for it. There's not a society on earth that doesn't put a price tag on sin, a public sin. And nonetheless, people would like to comfort themselves with the idea that they can sin against the moral government of the world and they'll never pay a price. They don't get caught on earth by an earthly system. They'll never pay a price. Isaiah saw that there was a price tag on his personal sin, and he does that by saying, I am undone. I am in a heap of trouble. I am undone. My natural conclusion in my life would be in ruin. I've got no defense. I'm not done up, wearing nice clothes, ready to argue with God. I am undone. Now, he understands a third thing, and he understands that this relates not only to himself, but to a larger audience. Woe is me, I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. Now, this order is very critical to being a great before God, because we do it, if at all, in the reverse order. We see something of God's standard, we immediately apply it to people around us. Look at how unclean their lips are. Tisk, tisk, tisk. Isn't that terrible? Look at how the media is besotten with sin and sensuality. Isn't that terrible? Look at people living together without the benefit of clergy. Look at all these fornicators and adulterers. Look at all these prominent perverts in downtown Minneapolis. Every week there's a new one. That's awful. We live in a society, as the New York Post would put it, of pervs. Well, we do. But the first insight has to be, we're guilty. We're sinners before we can minister to public guilt. Yes, it's obvious that in Ahaz's day, things were going downhill fast. The morality of the public was deteriorating. But people who start here are simply Pharisaic. They're in a sense, hypocritical. Because the only way you can minister to the public guilt is when you first have a sense of brokenness about your own guilt. You're personally guilty. Your guilt is punishable. And therefore, when you go to society at large, you are going sinner to sinner and not holy person who's got his act together coming down and condemning that nasty public that's not as good as you are. This is the complete verdict, so to speak. First of all, a verdict on me. A sentence that is rightly to be put on me. And then, by the way, our whole society shares my guilt. And what am I going to do about it? All right, so first of all, we have a vision. And unless we have a vision of God that's true and accurate, nothing else works. That's why when people say, well, what's wrong with this particular characterization of God as only merciful? What's the matter with this kind of playful thing that seems relevant to our society? Well, saying a half-truth about God, not understanding his sovereignty, his seriousness, or his standard in a way that leads to a verdict that woe is me, is a misrepresentation of God. And viewing God out of balance leads to tremendous devastation for individuals and their families and their culture. Here is, it starts, as the ancient knew, with the Visio Dei, the vision of God. As with Isaiah, so with Paul, the Visio Dei. That leads to the verdict. Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. That's a synecdoche in poetry, a part that stands for a whole, symbolically. The guilt is punishable. I am undone. And this guilt afflicts our entire society. Then comes the virtue. The virtue, of course, starts out with a humbling fact. The humbling fact is that I am utterly inadequate. I have no spiritual capital. I am morally bankrupt. I've got liabilities galore and no spiritual assets in myself. In my flesh dwelleth no good thing. That's where Isaiah starts, his usefulness to God. A sense of absolute humility. His honor will only come after his humility. His humility comes as a result of a verdict that he's made on his life. The verdict on his life comes from a vision of God he's had. And then that leads into a holy fervency. Fervent for holiness. Fervent to have a sense of moral and spiritual accountability before God. A zeal to repent of his sins and to trust in God. A holy fervency, a fervency for holiness. Does this characterize our age? Does this characterize even the Christianity of our age? That people are just eager to be holy and apply God's holy standard to every single aspect of their life, their imaginations and their thoughts and their attitudes. Their actions, their entertainment, every aspect, they've got this fervency to be completely holy. Well, that is the residue of the vision of God and the verdict of Isaiah upon his life. And there is finally what we call a happy focus. And that is on God's enablement. We're going to see in our next lesson on the greatness of Isaiah a great and happy ending to this particular vision. Because now, having seen God and seen himself, you see God, this is the vision, and you see yourself, this is the verdict. Then, with the humility that is wrought in you, you can shift your focus back to God and see now his enablement of you. To purify your life, to change you, to give you new power over sin, to give you the power of forgiveness, and to send you out for his purposes in the world. The focus, the happy focus that comes from an understanding that you've got no capital, you want to do the right thing, and the only way you can is by God and his enablement. All right, a great who starts out with a woe is me. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for this account from Isaiah chapter 6. And Lord, we pray that we might apply the word of God to our own hearts, how we need to see thee more clearly in thy sovereignty, in thy seriousness, in thy standard. Help us to have that verdict on our own life, not to be comfortable by comparing ourselves with other people, but to have that searing sense of our own personal guilt before thee, and how punishable that guilt would under normal circumstances be, Lord, and how sad and broken we ought to be for our society as well. And then, Lord, help us to have that virtue called humility. Help that humility be turned into a holy fervency for our God. And, Lord, help us most of all to have that happy focus on thy enablement, thy grace, thy mercy, thy power to transform. I pray if anyone here today never had an experience of personal conversion,
where they've trusted Jesus Christ alone for salvation. I pray they'll have that experience even today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.